Now, you go to church here all the time, so you probably don't have a real broad perspective, but I'm in a different church every Sunday, and I want to say something about Eric. A lot of our youth ministers really think the best way to get kids to look like Jesus is a couple of pizzas and a lock-in, and that's all it takes. Eric has figured out the most important thing going on with teenagers spiritually is mom and dad. And I love the fact that a whole Sunday is being given to focus on that particular relationship. That really is the key to what these kids are going to look like by the time they become adults. Well, I am from Fort Worth, Texas. And actually, Texans and people from Georgia have so much in common. I really think there's kind of a bond between our states. If you know any history at all, it was primarily people in Georgia that migrated west and became Texans. Some of the Georgians fought at the Alamo, and we appreciate that. In fact, history says that all the Georgia people that had sharp minds, strong bodies, they all migrated west. If you wonder what kind of gene pool was left behind in Georgia, just look on your row. Just look. I'm just teasing. Actually, you would recognize that Fort Worth is the home of TCU. And we will be glad to meet any SEC team in the Orange Bowl. And if you would just quit whining about not great opponents, if you earn it, you earn it. And we would look forward to meeting Auburn or anybody else that can be there. I'm telling you, if SEC football is not the second religion in the United States, I don't know what is. And we are amazed. We are amazed. In fact, those of us in Dallas-Fort Worth really do believe the second coming is here. Cowboys 1-7, and the Rangers went to the World Series. Something is terribly wrong in the world. We can't figure this out at all. I think most of you would give me an amen on this. The United States needs revival. And I just don't think I'll depress us by going over all the reasons for that. But I will say this. If God chooses to start the next great revival in our nation the way he has in the past, do you know where that revival will break out first? Among young people. Among people that we today would call high school students and college students, the way the great revivals have first sprung forth in past centuries is with the young. Of course, great Bible preaching is part of revival. People in humility and prayer, part of revival. But that little spark that actually gets the thing going, so often it would be kids just exactly like are those in this service this morning. Now, because I'm out with young people all the time, they're the focus of my life. I'm in conventions and crusades where they are almost every week. I am seeing, I'm hearing much in the hearts and lives of young people that make me think they might be the next revival generation. Our sons, our grandsons, our granddaughters might very well be those young people that would first turn the nation back toward God. But since I am out with those young people so often, even though in many ways I think they are prepared to do something great for God, I do think one thing might still be missing. You know, if you're going to do a big program in a convention center for teenagers, the smart thing to do is to get some teenagers up on the platform. So it's pretty common these days, in the midst of some big program, that a teenager just walks up on stage and takes the microphone to give testimony. Often I'm standing backstage, just kind of watching everything that's developing, and more I'm hearing this phrase used in those teenage testimonies. The kids will step up to the mic and say, "I just love Jesus Christ. He's always there for me." And the young people are completely sincere when they say that. And theologically, they are being accurate. Jesus really is always there for us. But I do want you to notice the emphasis of that testimony. "I love Jesus. He's always there for me. I love Jesus. He brings benefits to me. I love Jesus. He's taking stress off of my plate. I love Jesus." I almost can imagine a young person with a little Jesus in his or her pocket thinking, "I'm so glad I have my little friend because he can ride with me through the day. And if I ever have a difficulty, if I ever have a problem, I'm so thankful that I can take out little Jesus and he will poof my problem away." But if Jesus is that small, once he has poofed my problem away, I can return him to my pocket to be mostly not relevant to my life until I need him again. So on prom night, for example, I can take little Jesus and push him way down in my tux coat pocket because I don't plan for him to have anything to do with the decisions I'm making tonight. It's a little Jesus. In fact, more than a monarch, it's a mascot. It is Jesus who's, I'm so thankful I belong to him. Oh, I don't have to go to hell. That's a good thing. But even here on earth, everything I need to make my life better, my faith will bring to me. Now, I just want to promise you, I wouldn't have gone to the trouble of flying from Texas to Georgia just to spend 30 minutes criticizing young people. That isn't the agenda here at all. You see, I quickly want to ask you a second question. If young people mostly have grown up valuing their faith for the benefits it brings to them, where do you think they might have picked that up? Some of you, maybe this morning, were in adult Bible study, and I'll bet you your teacher at some point opened the floor for prayer request. Do you know what I call prayer request during adult Bible study? I call it an organ recital, because mostly we're reciting all of the organs we want Jesus to make better. My liver, my kidney, my bunion, my this. It's just telling him, here's all of my organs, would you improve these? And when we finish on our organs, we just start on the organs of our friends and neighbors. Most of those prayer requests are ways you can make my life better. The real question is, for both generations, the adult church and the young people as well, the real question is, who really is the Son of God? The question really is he a mascot or is he a monarch? Now, I'm a professor. Professors have opinions on everything. I could stand up here and just rattle off my thoughts, and I think that would only be mildly interesting. To answer the question, who in our homes is the Son of God, I am preferring to use only Scripture. For the next few minutes, you will not hear one human word at all. For the next few minutes, all I'm going to do is say God's word. But as I say Scripture, I want you to listen carefully to say to yourself, am I hearing anything that is causing me to see God's Son a new way? Do remember that when John speaks of Jesus, he calls Jesus the Word. John calls Jesus the Word. Listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then God said, let us make man in our image, whom I have created for my glory. But she took the fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and Adam ate. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And men began to multiply on the face of the land. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we saw his glory. But the child grew strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus said to them, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." But then men seized Jesus and arrested him and took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law had assembled. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say. And in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? What do you think?" And they answered, "He is worthy of death." And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Smitten of God, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ died for sins to bring us to God. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. As it began to dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Now to the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. And God said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Peter raised his voice and he declared to them, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You can't put him in your pocket. He is the King of the universe. He doesn't exist to make you prosperous and happy. You exist for his glory. He is the king. He is no mascot. He is the monarch over all things. May I ask you a personal question? This morning, this Sunday morning, when you were up early in your prayers this morning, was there any sense in your prayers that you were standing before majesty? And long before you got to your laundry list of requests, this morning, did you declare the glory of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? And my friend, on a Sunday morning, if you would say, "I chose extra sleep over any time in prayer," may I gently say to you, you have a very little Jesus who is so small, you can simply choose whenever it's convenient to speak to him. Is he a mascot to improve your life? Or is he a monarch? Because kids have been the focus of my whole life, and because my wife loves them as much as I do, when we got married, we thought we would have a house full of our own. And we quickly discovered we had all kinds of biological problems. I'll spare you the stories of those we buried and everything else, but the short story is, it took us 16 years to conceive our one and only child. I don't have grandkids. We waited so long. I have a sophomore in college, Clayton. Do you know what my prayer has been for Clayton from the moment I knew he was conceived? My heart's desire for my child has been that every morning of his life, grade school, junior high, high school, my desire has been that at every stage of life, he would begin his day walking into the throne room of heaven, and that he would begin his day standing before Christ the King, and that he would just worship and adore him, that he would be in awe of the majesty of the King. And long before he got to his list of requests, that in overwhelmed with the wonder of who Christ is, he would just declare glory to him. almost in fear, but certainly in warmth and intimacy as well. And my prayer in addition has been that the wonder of his morning worship, that the intimacy and awe that he feels toward Christ would be so great, informed by the teaching of God's word, that he would be transformed into the image of Christ. That little by little, day by day, he would start looking more like Jesus, being conformed to his image. That my son would smell more like Jesus as he walked through the day. And my prayer has been not only that his worship would be wonderful in the morning and that his character, his life would be conformed more into the image of Christ, but that he would turn from morning worship inviting Christ to come and simply live his life through my Clayton, not living for Christ. That is drudgery. Baptists talk about this all the time. It is drudgery living for Christ. His invitation to us is to allow him to come and live his supernatural life through us. And that's what I've desired for my son. Because if Christ lives his life through my son, the natural result of that will be Christ's kingdom coming on earth in this new place. And if Christ's kingdom comes on earth a bit more through my son, the only result of that can be great glory to triune God. And my friend, that is why we're on the planet. We are down here to live our lives to bring great glory to God. And that is most likely to happen when the Son of God, the clearest representation of triune God, is living his life through us in ways that brings his kingdom on the earth. That is the point of parenting. We do need to help these kids get an education. That does matter. We do need to feed them and clothe them. That does matter. We need to give them some morality. We need to discipline at times. All of that has a place. But the whole point of parenting is to get 19 and 20-year-olds who would live or die for his glory, where that is the consuming passion of their lives. That is the whole point of parenting. Now, there's part of this scenario that I need to amplify just a little bit. As we stand before Christ the King in the morning, as we declare his glory at the beginning of day, and we turn from that initial time of prayer in continual conversation with him the rest of the day, but as we turn from that initial time of worship and we're about to invite him to live through us, an adjustment has to be made right here. Richard Ross can't live his life his way and ask Jesus to come live his life his way. You can't do that through one body. Somebody has got to give. So part of the turning is Philippians 3:8. Part of the turning, Philippians 3:8, is I count all things loss for his surpassing greatness. Now that just sounds so sweet and churchy. Count all things lost for his surpassing greatness. And if we ask for a show of hands, how many of you believe in that? We would all raise our hands. So let me just ask some pressing questions. It helps us to analyze. Would I really in my life count everything lost for his greatness? What if after several mornings of your worship time, what if you became convinced of this? I'm not talking about one morning on a whim. That could be the result of bad pizza or something. I'm not talking about one morning on a whim. But after several mornings of prayer, what if you became convinced of this? What if you became certain God was calling you to sell your comfortable home and go to a depressed neighborhood in the area and buy a two-bedroom, one-bath house in that depressed area, and because there's clearly going to be a profit involved in changing houses, what if he told you, I want you to take all of that profit, and I want you by yourself to pay all of the cost to translate the Bible into a new language so that a group of people who've never had Scripture in all of history, so that that people group could have the Bible, and I want you to cover all the cost by giving several tens of thousands for that purpose. If you really thought he was telling you to do that, would you do it. Would you stick a sign in your front yard and say to your family, guys, we're going to have to crowd up, but we're going to a little bitty house to honor the king? Y'all know each other mostly. What if you knew there was a younger family in the church, and unfortunately, husband daddy ran off with his secretary to Las Vegas and they're not coming back? And you know their situation well enough to know that mother's been full-time at home with two kids, but now she's going to have to go get a job because she's going to have to support those kids. And you also know that daddy took their one and only car to Vegas. And this lady has no way to get to work. If you felt impressed in prayer, would you bring your family together to say, guys, I can't even imagine how complicated schedules are about to get, but I'm absolutely certain we're to give our second car to that little lady so that she can start supporting her kids, and we're just going to figure out schedules with one car. Would you do it? If your 16-year-old daughter came to you, or granddaughter, or niece or nephew, however you want to look at this, but if your 16-year-old daughter came to you and she said, Daddy, not one morning of prayer, but many, many mornings of prayer, I know this coming summer I am supposed to spend all my summer in Jordan. And Daddy, I know it's not completely safe. I promise you I will be careful as I know how to be. But Daddy, I can't promise you that I will come home. All I know is I'm supposed to go. Would you let her go? That's not an academic question for me. My son keeps going to Africa, to Ethiopia, to minister with Muslim people. IMB got so nervous on his last trip that they hired an off-duty soldier with an AK-47 to just kind of hang around with these college kids while they were sharing their faith. If my son loses his life to plant the church in a new place, you know what Christmas Eve in my house is going to be? Not going to take long. My wife will open my present, I'll open her present, and we'll go to bed. The rest of our lives. So the question even for me this morning is, am I willing to count all things lost for his surpassing greatness? If you kind of thought this whole religion, Baptist faith thing was, I like going to church, it makes your life better. If my wife gets cancer, I'll just pray a little prayer. If I get laid off in a down economy, you know, he'll give me a promotion, probably give me a raise. My kids are going to turn out better. My daughter might get the homecoming crown, and my son may play on a state football. You know, if you go to church, things just turn out better. You know, it's a little bit easier to sell insurance when you go to somebody's church. So basically, I thought my faith, you know, would just make things better and better. You're bothering me to ask me, would I count everything lost just for his surpassing greatness? This is the point. To get sons and daughters who embrace and live for the majesty of Christ, there is no program at church that can do that like having mom and dad who embrace the majesty of God's Son. I could, in fact, I'm almost tempted to do this. I could bring up on platform right here all of you that work with preschoolers. God bless you. I could put behind the preschool workers all the children's workers. And then all of you that work with youth in any capacity, I could say, okay, youth workers, you come up behind. And then let's get these pastors to stand right here at the front. And then right over here, I could put one parent. And if I packed that and put a parent here, I could then ask you, which side of this platform has the greatest potential for shaping the heart of a child spiritually? So if the potential is all here, then it really matters how my mama, my daddy, my grandparent, my aunt, my uncle, how a godly single adult in my church, how these people see Christ.